Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Last week, we began to our series of studies on the book of Acts. And last week, this week, and probably next week, I just want to provide introductory material. I think it's extremely important to have a general overall view of the book of Acts. We need to have a bit of background before we get too involved in the actual study of the book of Acts. My intention is not to teach a verse-by-verse exhaustive study on the book of Acts. My goal is to primarily maybe have a bit of a survey of the book of Acts, because it's a huge book. So this morning I want to just pick up where we left off last Sunday in trying to understand the purpose and the layout of the book of Acts. I mentioned last week that Christendom as a whole make two erroneous mistakes. That's sort of redundant. They make two mistakes. There are two erroneous views concerning the nation of Israel and the handling of the book of Acts. You have many in Christendom teach that the fall of Israel occurs at the crucifixion. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a monumental event. But the majority of believers assume, and they believe sincerely, and I'm not questioning that, and teach that the fall of Israel occurred at the cross of Calvary. That erroneous view leads to erroneous view number two. If the fall of Israel occurs at Calvary, then the book of Acts has to be an historical account of the beginning of the church today, the church, the body of Christ. And so you do have the majority of believers teaching the book of Acts as the genesis of the church, the body of Christ. You will run into some very, very grave problems if the book of Acts is simply an account, an historical document of the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, because there is so much prophetic phenomenon going on. The sign gifts are in operation, for example. The issues of repentance and baptism. That's why there are believers today who insist there ought to be a demonstration of Holy Ghost power. They want to go back to Acts chapter 2, where the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. And you remember those 12 apostles, they're now speaking in tongues. And there are, of course, miracles, and there are healings taking place. In fact, there is bodily resurrection occurring in the book of Acts. So naturally, if the book of Acts is a treatise on the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, I also would expect some of that prophetic phenomena to occur today. So you can understand, and I hope you begin to appreciate, why it is absolutely critical to understand the purpose, the nature of the book of Acts. The idea that the fall of Israel occurs at the crucifixion is a false premise. I said it last week, that we have to study the Bible dispensationally. Our approach to the book of Acts is going to be via dispensational Bible study, the method of rightly dividing the word of truth. We are going to make a distinction between the church today, which is the body of Christ, and the nation of Israel. And when we make that distinction, we will better understand and appreciate what it is God is doing in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written to explain to the nation of Israel how her apostasy led to her fall and diminishing, and to explain why the Apostle Paul is raised up. This book is written for Israel. It's written to Israel. We need to be careful even after the raising up of Paul, because Paul circumcises people. Paul water baptizes people. Paul healed people. Paul, he manifested the sign gifts. He prophesied. He spoke in tongues. Paul raised somebody from the dead. So there is a great deal of phenomenon occurring between the raising up of Paul and the end of the book of Acts chapter 28. If we approach the book as a history for the beginning of the body of Christ, we're going to run into some grave problems. Once again, Acts is written for Israel, even the raising up of Paul. From Acts chapter 9 through Acts 28, that information is written to explain to Israel how she's being diminished and how Paul was raised up to provoke her, Israel, to jealousy. And we'll see that passage in just a few minutes. So, yes, I now, as a member of the body of Christ, the church today in the dispensation of the grace of God, I can go back to Acts 9 through 28 and learn a great deal about my apostle, the apostle of grace, and the tremendous, almost seismic change that occurs in God's dealings with humanity, the revelation of the mystery and the end of the prophetic program. But I am also very mindful that Acts is written specifically to the nation of Israel. What we need to do is determine whether or not at least the beginning of the book of Acts is prophetic in nature or is it mystery in nature? Is it Jewish in nature or is it primarily Gentile in nature? And if we start the book of Acts right, well begun is half done, as they say, we're going to have an easy time exploring and analyzing the rest of the book. We have to have a very solid and accurate beginning in order to understand the whole book. I did say go to Acts. Well, since we're in Acts chapter 1, let's just look at verse 2 again. Until the day in which he, Christ Jesus, was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments on to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus Christ is teaching and equipping and preparing the 11 apostles at the time. And I think it's critically important to understand what is it Jesus Christ is teaching. If the fall of Israel happened at Calvary, if we assume the fall of Israel happened at the crucifixion, can we assume then that Jesus Christ for 40 days is going to teach the apostles and equip them and prepare them in light of the fall of Israel? Well, is Jesus Christ now teaching them, hey, Peter and all you other guys, for 40 days, Israel fell. And you know what, Peter? Those keys of the kingdom, you can't use them right now. And you know what? You guys aren't going to be able to occupy 12 thrones judging the 12 nations of Israel, right? The 12 tribes, I'm sorry, of the nation of Israel. See, is Jesus Christ teaching the apostles that the fall occurred and now God is going to the Gentiles to replace fallen Israel? That now God is going to go over to Gentiles and declare them to be replacement Israel? Is Jesus Christ teaching His disciples that, hey, you guys are out of luck because now the long-suffering of God is in operation. The kingdom is not going to be established. Israel has fallen. And because of that, the prophetic program is temporarily canceled out. It's postponed. Is that what Jesus Christ... Because we're going to see the internal evidence, that's not what Jesus Christ is teaching. To insist the fall happened at Calvary is inconsistent with what's going on in the beginning of the book of Acts. There is absolutely no shred of evidence given whatsoever that the fall of Israel occurred. And certainly, when we drop down to verse 6, the apostles, if the fall occurred and it took 40 days for Jesus Christ to teach them about this great change and this great transference of blessing to the Gentiles, Then why do these guys ask this question in verse 6? When they therefore were come together, after 40 days now, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? If the fall occurred, what would Jesus Christ have at least implied in 40 days? You're not getting the kingdom, guys. Because there's a new agency, the church, the body of Christ. There's a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. And there's a new program called the mystery. If Christ was teaching them that, why would the disciples ask, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? See, it's not a question, are you going to restore it? It's, is it going to happen now? These guys were not a bunch of imbeciles. They're not lazy. They're not slothful. They're not inept. I mean, didn't Jesus Christ, we're going to look in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ opened up the scriptures to them. There is a divine supernatural intervention that occurs in the minds of these disciples so that they can see and understand what's going on with God's dealings in the midst of the nation of Israel. So when they ask, there are commentators, by the way, who say that these disciples were a bunch of ignoramuses in verse 6 because they asked that question. Is that the cynics' approach to verse 6? Oh, well, you see, these dumb apostles, because they're not doing what my theology teaches, who's at fault? The apostles. God forbid you might consider that maybe my theological system is wrong. How dare anybody suggest that these guys didn't know what they were doing, didn't know what they were asking? Oh, quite the contrary. The kingdom that God prophesied to Israel is still the very heart and hub of the teaching ministry conducted by the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days. And that is going to be very clear as we begin to go through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. I drew up here a timeline, and I'm going to add to this timeline over time. But just for now, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, He comes to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He came as Israel's Messiah, and Jesus Christ is teaching His Messiahship. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel concerning a Redeemer, a Deliverer, an Avenger, and a King. He is the fulfillment of that promise. The Davidic Covenant, Abrahamic Covenant, etc. And the Everlasting Covenant, by the way. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's presenting Himself as Messiah. And, of course, the crucifixion occurs. For 40 days, Jesus Christ, He shows Himself alive and begins to teach the apostles the prophetic program. He opens up their eyes, as it were, to the Scriptures, understanding that it was needful for the death of Messiah to occur. And God was not taken off guard. In fact, God anticipated the rejection, and God prepared for the rejection, and that crucifixion was necessary for the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for 40 days. 10 days later, Jesus Christ ascends, the ascension from off the Mount of Olives, which occurs here in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. He's standing there, Mount Olives, and He ascends up, and those angels say, don't worry, He's coming back, and His feet are going to touch planet Earth once again. 10 days later, after the ascension, now the disciples, they go to Jerusalem because the Lord Jesus Christ said, wait in Jerusalem, part of the prophetic program, as we're going to see in due time. They wait for during the interim, there are originally 11 apostles. Matthias is chosen as the 12th, the replacement for Judas. When you get to Acts chapter 2, there are now in position 12 legitimate apostles. Matthias was a legitimate replacement for Judas, and the record is going to demonstrate that. As they sit there waiting in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of the promise, the new covenant, actually, the provision that God made for the nation of Israel, is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit descends and manifests himself via what? Tongues. How do you know if the Holy Spirit comes down? Can't see him, can't touch him. In fact, you can't really hear him, but he came in with a sound of a mighty rushing wind. He had to make some kind of noise because you wouldn't have known it was the Holy Spirit. And you know it's the Holy Spirit because these guys begin to speak in languages. And then, Acts chapter 2, what we see are the disciples, they're apostles by now. They focus their ministry on one group of people. And guess what group of people that is? Let's look at a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And if I'm going to be redundant this morning, so be it. Because it is an absolute disaster to insist the fall occurs at Calvary. If Israel has fallen and God now is doing something new to and through the Gentiles, then why do these guys always address Israel? Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of it. What? Now, who's being addressed here in Jerusalem? Jews or Gentiles? Jews, right? You think the wall of partition is still erected? If Israel has fallen, then Israel should not be an issue. Israel should be a non-issue. But look at what's going on. There are Jews out of every nation under heaven. These are Jews that have been scattered. And as you drop on down, verse 10, the end of the verse, just for sake of time, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Boy, these aren't uncircumcised Gentiles. These are men who are part of the Judaistic religious system. There is nothing unique going on. Verse 22. Ye men of who? Israel. What's wrong with these guys? Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know. Chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 35. And said unto them, ye men of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 23. We can keep going and going. Chapter 7, verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel. Verse 42, have you had enough? You get the point. I have a real... There is no internal evidence to support the erroneous teaching that the fall of Israel occurred there at the cross of Calvary. If otherwise these apostles were so screwed up, that tells me Jesus Christ's earthly the 40-day ministry didn't work. That tells me when He opened up their minds, their hearts to the Scriptures, it didn't work. When the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt them, He failed, because these men, they're addressing Israel for the first 7 chapters, minimum. In fact, they're still addressing Israel even after Acts chapter 7. But for right now, Israel is the object. She is the subject. No ifs, ands, or buts. Therefore, if I cannot prove and demonstrate Israel fell at the cross of Calvary, I can only conclude that the book of Acts, the beginning thereof, Israel has not yet fallen. Because Peter sure isn't acting like they've fallen. He keeps going to them. He keeps going to them. He keeps preaching to them. Now, on this timeline, 3 years earthly ministry. But you know that after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, until Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, there is a 1 year interval. And this is going to be very critical in understanding what's going on in the book of Acts. During this 1 year interval, we're going to see God, through Peter and the remaining 11, extending to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Nobody's going to the Gentiles in Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And by the way, some will argue, but wait a minute, remember the Great Commission? Go ye into where? All the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Next week, we're going to look at the Great Commission. There are five recorded accounts of the commission given to the apostles. And each account is different. Why is it we don't just have repetition in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, when Jesus Christ gives to these apostles a commission to go ye out to every creature, unto all the world? Why are the five accounts different? They're not identical. The reason for that is there is one commission which is carried out in five specific stages. Next week, we're going to answer the question then, why after the crucifixion did Jesus Christ tell these guys to preach the gospel to every creature, to go ye out into all the world, baptizing the nations? You know, our dear fundamentalist brethren, our dear evangelical brethren, they use that really as their defense that a change did occur at the cross of Calvary. We're going to analyze this commission and we're going to find out nobody went to Gentiles. The Great Commission is actually going to extend over a period of a minimum 1,007 years. Did you know that? The Great Commission was not fulfilled in the book of Acts. The Great Commission is going to take over 1,007 years. And where do I get that number? 1,000 plus 7? You know what I just did. 7 years tribulation plus 1,000 years millennial reign. And actually, there's going to be more than there's more time. That's why I said a minimum. The Great Commission will take a minimum of 1,007 years to fulfill. But our dear brethren, they lose sight of that. They take the Great Commission and say, oh, see, it begins in Acts chapter 2. No. There is an aspect. There are two aspects out of five that begin in the book of Acts. But the Great Commission is far from being fulfilled. These guys didn't go to the Gentiles. When we get to Acts chapter 10, again, remember, Peter, keys of the kingdom. 40 days, Jesus Christ supernaturally allowing them to understand the prophetic program. The Holy Spirit filling them up. The Holy Spirit guiding the words, the teaching ministry. And in Acts chapter 10, God says to Peter three times. By the way, the number three is predominant in the book of Acts. It's really interesting. Maybe we'll spend time looking. There are so many threes going on. Three times, you know what God is telling Peter to do in Acts chapter 10? Go to the Gentile. If Israel has fallen, why does Peter say, "Not so, my Lord"? Now, if God spoke to you and told you to do something, would you say, "No way"? "Not so, my Lord"? I mean, God just told you to go to that Gentile. And Peter said, "Not so, my Lord." You know why Peter said that? He was never equipped. He was never instructed. Nobody ever trained him to go to those Gentiles. You know why? "Israel, unto you first," Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Israel hasn't repented yet. Israel hasn't been redeemed as yet. Israel has not chosen to participate in what God's doing yet. That's why Peter refused to go to the Gentile, because God's request was inconsistent with the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ and with the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But after three times, the Lord says, "Peter, you're going." And Peter finally says, "Well, I got to do it." Peter had no clue. He had no understanding. And you notice that isn't until Acts chapter what? Well, after the historical fall of the nation of Israel, which is in Acts chapter 7. I put that on the timeline. During this 1 year extension, there are three legitimate offers of repentance given to the nation of Israel. Each offer is manifested via a specific miracle designed to teach the nation this is a legitimate offer. Each miracle is responded to by rejection. And we'll see how the rejection escalates until it culminates with the actual killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Oh, at first they just threatened the disciples. The second offer, they beat the disciples. And you know what they finally do in Acts chapter 7? The leadership there of Israel, they actually stone one of the disciples. They stone Stephen. That, by the way, is the historical fall of the nation of Israel. And superimposing, so here is just a basic timeline of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, his dealings with Israel. That 1 year extension, interestingly enough, if you follow Usher's dating program, dating system, I don't have an Usher's with me. Does somebody have a Schofield? Go to Acts chapter 1. And what's the date there on top of Acts chapter 1? I forgot the dates now. I have an Oxford. I don't have a school. I don't have a... What is it? Okay, 65 on Acts 1. Go over to Acts chapter 7. And what's the date there? You guys. Who's got an usher there? Okay. You know what I'm talking... Do you guys have... You know what I'm talking about? There's a dating system in Schofield's... there you go. Okay. Okay. 33 in Acts chapter what? In the beginning of Acts, right? Acts chapter 1. When you get to Acts chapter 7, what's the date up there? Acts chapter 8. It keeps 30... Huh? 34 minus 33 is 1 year. Why is that significant? Go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is the key in understanding what it is God is doing with the nation of Israel in the book of Acts, and what he's communicating to these people. In Luke chapter 13, this is really interesting. In Acts chapter 13, look there at verse 3 for a second. What did I just say? Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 13. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Remember last Sunday, we began to see that during the course of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, Christ now is responding to his rejection. And as part of Christ's response to the rejection that he is witnessing of his messiahship by the nation of Israel, he's telling them, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. Now notice verse 6. He spake also this parable. What's the context for giving this parable? Except ye what? You know what Jesus Christ is looking for? Israel, you've got to change your mind about my claims as your Messiah. He's witnessing the rejection. He's witnessing what's going on. And so, in light of his exhortation to repent, or you're going to perish, you're going to experience the final installment of the fifth course of judgment, look at how he anticipates that rejection, and more importantly, in verse 6, he's going to demonstrate that the prophetic program will continue even after his rejection. Look at verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. The fruit in the context is repentance. What did John the Baptist say? Bring ye therefore fruits meet for repentance. The certain man who planted the vineyard, the fig tree, he's looking for repentance and the subsequent fruit that's going to be produced. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And you know that the fig tree represents the religious identity, the religious life of the nation of Israel. And here is Israel's Messiah, and he's looking for that repentance. He doesn't find it nationally for 3 years, corresponding to the 3-year earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 continues, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? The Father says, now the time has come to fulfill the mandates of the Mosaic Covenant and to fulfill the final installment of chastisement, purging, and punishment against the nation of Israel. That corresponds with verse 3 and verse 5. If you don't repent, you're going to what? You're going to perish. God is going to destroy that apostate nation. All in accordance to the prophetic program. But look at what verse 8 says. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. You see how Jesus Christ already predicts, he already prophesies, he's telling his nation, you guys should perish after 3 years of testimony. He's showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, isn't he? healing the land, healing the nation, preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, and he's backing it up. No fruit. No repentance. So Jesus, he says, I'm going to give you, after 3 years of persistent rejection, I'm going to give you 1 year opportunity to repent. That 1 year opportunity corresponds with the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And it is interesting that when verse 8 says, let it alone this year till I shall dig about and dung it. There is something that the Lord now is going to do in the midst of the apostasy raging in the nation of Israel. He's going to do a work. And you know what it means to dig about and to dung. He's going to begin to work the nation. He's going to work the ground. That's the role and the ministry of those 12 apostles in Acts chapter 2. They're working the nation. And there will be, and we're going to see, especially as we get to these particular chapters, three very legitimate opportunities to do what Jesus Christ is looking for in Luke chapter 13. Repent. 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 You know how many times Peter says that? Repent, Israel. Change your mind again. There is just 1 year extension of time afforded the nation of Israel to repent. 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance on the part of God. And it's only because Jesus Christ intervened. God said, it's time to execute the Lord's day of wrath. And Jesus Christ says, wait, give me 1 year. In Luke chapter 24 or 23, what was the last thing that Jesus Christ said when he hung there on that cross of Calvary? Father, forgive them. 1 year extension of mercy commences. As soon as Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there is a reason why they didn't know what they were doing. And you know why they didn't know what they were doing? God deliberately blinded them. And we'll see why he did that in future studies. That's why Jesus Christ said, forgive them. Because we judged them during this 3 year period. When he said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. The execution of the Lord's day of wrath did not occur, but rather that 1 year extension of mercy begins. And Jesus Christ now, he's going to work the disciples. He's going to work the ground. He's going to dung it. Peter refers to it as the last days. They understand time is very short. There's only 1 year left, Israel, and you better respond in faith. Go to Romans chapter 11. I want to superimpose Paul's understanding of the timeline that clearly exists from the ministry of Jesus Christ all the way to Acts chapter 7. Paul actually, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, teaches the body of Christ. By the way, the purpose of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is to teach us some history. The only history we ever had as Gentiles was cut off, without hope, strangers from the covenants and the promises, aliens from the nation of Israel. Our only history was a group of uncircumcised, twice dead Gentiles consigned to Satan and his plan of rebellion and policy of evil throughout human history. That was our only history. So God, in three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, he's going to give us a history lesson so that we understand our place on the stage of human history. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, he is going to provide an outline for us Gentiles, the church today, that enables us to understand the sequence of events that occur at the first advent, and we'll see that, the first advent, all the way to until the second advent. He's going to do it in three chapters. So we're going to have history, you know, with those notes. Crib notes. We don't need an entire history volume. Paul, it's almost like crib notes. Here you go. The three chapters. I'm going to tell you, body of Christ, what's going on between the first coming and the second coming. And it isn't that complicated. Romans chapter 11, look at how Paul provides for us an historical outline. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Paul recognizes a stumbling occurs. The question is, well, where did that happen? When did the stumbling occur? But Paul, he says, did they stumble that they should fall? Paul, our apostle of grace, says, no. They stumbled, but they didn't fall. Then Paul continues and he says, but rather through their fall. Now, Paul, you're speaking out of two sides of your mouth. It's rather contradictory here. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Paul is going to give us an outline from the beginning, the first advent, the appearing of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. And he's now going to tell us there was a stumbling, but there was no fall. Then there is a fall. And subsequent to that fall, there is what Paul calls a diminishing and a provoking. That describes his ministry in the book of Acts. Please look at verse 11 once again. How is Paul going to explain Israel's history? At the end of verse 11, he says, for to provoke them to what? Paul is telling us his ministry in Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 28 is a provoking ministry for who? For Israel? Do you see we have more internal evidence supporting the truth that Acts is written for who? Israel. It's not written for you and me. This is Israel's history. It's a treatise on her fall, her apostasy, her stumbling, and her diminishing, and how God is using Paul to provoke her and he uses the word emulate, same concept there. And then Paul says in verse 15, for if the casting away of them, Acts has that as its subject, the nation of Israel. We can't miss that. That's how Paul is going to explain all of this for us. The stumbling. Go to Romans chapter 9. And let's just talk about this stumbling. Next week, I want to talk about the Great Commission, the five stages of its fulfillment. And I do want to briefly comment on those three opportunities of repentance given to the nation of Israel. There is no fall. It's God anticipating the rejection. It's God preparing for that prophesied rejection. It's God who already fixed it to give them a one-year extension. There is no fall of Israel. It's an absolute impossibility. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, again, chapter 9 has to do with God's dealings with Israel. And if you don't believe me, just look there at verse 3. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 9. Who are what? Israelites. He's going to talk. Paul is going to provide the answer why it is Israel did not see her kingdom promise, the prophetic program fulfilled. And that's why Paul's writing. Drop down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be what? Ashamed. We have here a quote out of the Old Testament of God laying in Zion a stone. Now, that stone to the apostate nation of Israel is viewed as the rejected stone. It's a shame, as verse 33 describes it. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What you have the builders, as Peter's going to describe it, they are ashamed of this Jesus of Nazareth. Israel, looking for her king, failed to understand she first needs a redeemer. Israel, looking for that long-awaited fulfillment of earthly, material blessing, being the head of the nations, they failed to understand she needed righteousness. Paul is explaining that the stumbling occurs because of Israel's failure. Israel stumbled because they failed to understand their need for spiritual fitness, righteousness, before they're even qualified to inherit all of the physical, visible, material blessings and the ultimate Davidic kingdom. That's what Jesus was communicating for those 3 years. Seek ye first His righteousness, and then what happens? All these things shall be what? Added. Israel, offended. How dare this Jew, this carpenter's son, who has no titles, didn't go to university, who, born, they accused him of an illegitimate relationship. That's what the Pharisees accused him of. He had no school. He owned no property. He had no following. He led no government. He had no army. Who is this Jesus? He didn't even write a book. And he has the audacity to tell me, a Jew, that I'm a sinner and I'm going to perish without him? Do you understand why the nation responded so hostily, so angrily? Because Jesus said, you need life, you need righteousness, you need me as your Savior, I'm your Lamb, you need me as your Redeemer. And the religious nation said, we got to get rid of this guy. This was the stone that was rejected. We're running out of ink here. Peter is going to tell us. But for the little flock, he is called in Isaiah a stone of sanctuary. The believer, just like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he says, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like the rest of these sinners. But what did the publican do? He would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast and he said, be merciful unto me, a Jesus Christ said, that guy, he went home with eternal life. See, the religious system, they're offended at the teaching that they needed a Savior to save them from their sins. They wanted a Savior to save them from the Gentile oppression. They wanted a Savior to save them from disease and governmental dominion and from... But don't call me a sinner. Don't you know I'm a child of Abraham and I am immune to the wrath of God? Do you know that the Jews, to this day, there's a brother whose wife is Jewish, and he showed me to this day, a Jew will never say they're a sinner. in the Jews' thinking, they are not sinners. They are the children of Abraham. And if you're not a sinner, that means there is no consequence to your actions because God doesn't recognize sin among a Jew. That means immunity from potential wrath. That means automatic qualification, eternal life. You see how screwed up religion is, especially the Jewish religion? And do you know that there is only one class of people that the Jews recognize as being sinners? And guess who that group is? You and me. You mayonnaise-eating Gentiles. You're the sinners. But, and I'm not being anti-Semitic. Understand, I'm just talking about religion. I'm not being anti-Semitic. I want you to understand the frame of reference by which the nation of Israel is operating upon. Is it any wonder why they stumbled, as Romans 9, verse 31 through verse 33 says, any wonder why they stumbled at that stumbling stone? He became a rock of offense. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. To this day, if you go to Israel, there is a section of avenue. Oh, it's called the something of righteousness. Oh. There, I think there are like, there's only a handful of Gentiles that are viewed as righteous in Israel. Any of you ever see Schindler's List? Schindler, he was instrumental in saving countless thousands of Jewish people from being killed during the Holocaust. They planted a tree in his name on the Boulevard of Righteousness. See, Schindler, we view him as a righteous Gentile because he blessed Israel. That's all part of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? You bless me, we bless you. And I think there's only 20 or so righteous Gentiles who have trees planted on the Boulevard of Righteousness out there. So not too many Gentiles can make it, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. That's all religion. That's what religion does. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 44 describes the two advents of Jesus Christ. The first time he came, Israel stumbled, and he warns the nation, if you fall on that first coming, that first advent, be mindful of the fact that it is going to fall on you. Jesus Christ, he came as that precious cornerstone to provide salvation to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, you reject me, I'm coming back as the smiting stone. Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut without what? Hands. And Jesus Christ said, at that second advent, I'm going to grind you to a powder. That's exactly how he describes it. Look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived he spake of who? Hey man, he's talking about us. You know what Jesus Christ did? Go to Isaiah chapter 8. This is when Christ said this is marvelous in the Lord's eyes. Christ Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 8. And he teaches them what's going on at that advent. Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to see here, and we're going to have to close here, Isaiah 8 is going to refer to the Acts period. We'll see the connection here. Isaiah chapter 8 and let's begin at verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That's the first advent. He's a stone of stumbling. He became a rock of offense. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Those Pharisees, they know he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. And they understood, hey, he's calling his disciples the disciples of Isaiah 8, verse 16. You see why these guys were so enraged? Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, and when verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the law of my disciples, Jesus is implying that those 12 misfits are the disciples of God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. And you don't get it, Israel. I'm an offense to you. I've become a stone of stumbling. But for those who believe, it's going to be a sanctuary. That's the little flock. That's the provision of protection and safety and blessing by not being ashamed at that testimony regarding his messiahship. Look at verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Go to Acts chapter 5, real quick. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12. Do I have the right passage? Yes. Verse 12. Yes, I have the right passage. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then verse 15 talks about the healing of the sick, etc., etc., etc. Isaiah chapter 8 is being fulfilled in the book of Acts, early Acts. And we have a record of that in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The very signs and wonders that were being manifested there in the first part of the book of Acts is in fulfillment to Isaiah chapter 8. We got to stop. That's in light of the warning that, look, if you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. And when you fall, what's going to happen? I'm coming back as that smiting stone, and I'm going to fall on you, and I'm going to grind you to a powder. But Paul, and here's the key, all the prophets saw was a stumbling and a what? A fall, right? We just read that in Isaiah chapter 8. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21, he taught a stumbling and a what? A fall. First Advent, Second Advent. Paul says, but they didn't fall. That's why the apostles said, will you at this time restore again the kingdom? They were anticipating the fulfillment of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the what. Because there was a secret that was still kept hidden, and it's Paul, the apostle of grace, who tells us, wait a minute, but there wasn't an immediate fall. We're going to stop. It's fascinating to superimpose Paul's outline to the actual chronological events in the book of Acts, and it matches perfectly. And it is, again, consistent with God's prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel, excluding the Gentiles, because it's always Israel first. If we begin the book of Acts armed with that understanding, Acts will make perfect sense. Should make perfect sense. It's a complicated book. There's a lot of wild stuff going on. But this is going to be the key. God is extending 1 year opportunity to Israel. Nothing, there is no fall after the crucifixion. Father, again, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, Father, for your genius, the grace and the long suffering that you're manifesting now. That through the fall, you actually have stayed the execution of your day of wrath. And rather, you are manifesting your grace and mercy and long suffering to the world, apart from the nation of Israel. As we pursue the book of Acts, may we have clear understanding of its purpose and its place in your overall program. And may that book be rich and real to us. And may we have proper understanding so that we can be instrumental in diffusing a lot of the confusion that often runs rampant within the midst of the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the truth. May we value it as highly as you do. And we ask this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.